Turn to Isaiah chapter 5, would you please? This will be short and sweet and no regrets. Isaiah chapter 5. I grew up, I suppose, no more patriotic than any little boy. I enjoyed the 4th of July. We couldn't have fireworks. We had sparklers in those days and sell fireworks, so we had to go to the park and see the fireworks. And I always enjoyed the 4th of July. I learned my history and had an appreciation for my country. But it wasn't until I went to Columbia and I spent my time in Columbia that I really began to appreciate my country. And I don't just mean the good roads. The roads are better. I don't just mean the easy access to material things. I mean, I began to realize that our founding fathers, the people who were interested in forming this country, did an excellent job. That we were unique. Now, I want to say this carefully because I don't mean to say negative things. But in a few weeks, Colombia will celebrate their Independence Day, 20 de Julio, the 20th of July. When you compare the two, they freed themselves from the tyranny of Spain, but remained under the tyranny of military dictators for a long time. They established a formal religion, a religion that became a powerful religion in the country. And as I was there and I spent my time there, I began to realize that our founding fathers did a very simple, unique, wonderful thing. I'm thankful for the internet. The internet is a great source of everything. And I recently found the Mayflower Compact. It's only a couple of paragraphs. I imagine if it was written today, it would be 200 pages long. But it's a marvelous, simple document. There were already settlers in America. There were already people here under the contract with several companies and who were seeking to either make some extra money for their family or to better their lifestyle. There were a group of people in England called the Pilgrims. They called themselves the Saints, and they were driven from England and went to Holland. They enjoyed freedom in Holland. But they were not city people, and they heard about America and went back to England, to Southampton, England, to the Mayflower. And, of course, we know about the Mayflower. They were farmers. In fact, all of the people on the Mayflower, some were coming over to make extra money for their families, some wanting to find a little bit more material things. But in the Mayflower were another group of people, workers. They were all poor. They were all hardworking people. Well, the Pilgrims called themselves saints, and the people who were not with them were called strangers. Now, these strangers were really people who belonged to the Anglican Church, but they had found no reason why leaving the Anglican Church. Doesn't mean, in other words, that there may not have been believers among them. There may have very well have been believers, but they were not interested in going for religious freedom. They were interested in going to better themselves. Now, we know about the Pilgrim, and we know about the Mayflower, we know about how many people died. And just before they reached America along Cape Cod, they were almost at a state of mutiny. The saints, the Pilgrims, had not given much religious credibility to what the people were saying. The Pilgrims were very strong in their beliefs. Not wrong, but strong. And they were almost at a place of mutiny. And the Pilgrims decided that it was time to draw up a covenant, a compact. These people worked well together. They lived well together after this. They built their homes, they built their families, they built their farms, and they lived very, very well. And this Mayflower Compact is just a very simple document. But it's interesting when you study our nation and our country, how often they go back to the Mayflower Compact as having the seeds of our republic, the seeds of a free people. What did the Pilgrims want? The Pilgrims wanted a better life for their families, but the Pilgrims basically wanted simply self-government. They wanted to have their own congregation. They wanted to choose their own pastors. They wanted to finance their own works. They wanted a chance to live in freedom without any dominion of the government. And if you want to read the Mayflower Compact, find it on the internet. It is very, very simple and very unique. But so many of our founding fathers referred to it as the seeds of the founding of our country and the lives that we built for ourselves. In Isaiah chapter 5, and this will be short with short and probably best. Isaiah chapter 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted with the choicest vine. He built a town in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done in my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And you look for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Father, guide us this morning as we look in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, obviously, this is Judah and Israel. When we study the Old Testament and give messages out of the Old Testament, it needs some discipline. It says in the Old Testament that righteousness exalts a nation. And one would feel, even though that might have been written to Israel, that there's a principle for all time. Righteousness exalts any nation. And as we look at this, there's a need to be able to find principles and ideas, things that are true that go beyond Judah, that go beyond Israel, that go beyond of their time. And we read about this vineyard that was planted by God, of course, was the nation of Israel. And it was a wonderful. And it was to bring forth fruit, and it brought forth wild grapes. And God said, he called the people as if he were calling a jury. He says, I've called the men of Judah. I've called everyone. What more could I have done? What more could I have done to bless you? Now, studying in verses 8 to verse 23, he gives six woes. These woes are really explanations of why he would judge, and they are an explanation of one thing after the other that he would call bad fruit. We would call it, he brought forth wild grapes. The things that he would say that were bad about it. And as you and I look at this, it isn't too hard to understand the principles. I would never say Israel is America, absolutely not. And I would never try to apply all of the things of Israel to our country, absolutely not. But there are things here that transcend all times, all cultures, all people to our time. Let's look at these woes very, very quickly. The first one is, woe to those who join house to house. They add to field. There is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and one homer of seed shall yield one ephod. Now, all this was about is the character of covetousness. He's not saying having homes or property people came to build. When you read the history, you read the Mayflower Compact, you read these other things, they came to build, they came to prosper. They wanted things that they didn't have. But this here, this portion here, is dealing with the ambition to have for self, to dwell alone, to satisfy our needs. It is a material obsession that that had became part of Judah. And it was destructive. Every time people became taken up with this, it was destructive. Solomon coveted many wives into his own injury. Ahab coveted the vineyard of Naboth, and he disregarded his neighbor's rights. What the prophet Isaiah is bringing out here is that everything here is being slaughtered for their use. It has become selfish, independent, totally obsessed with material things. Now, I like material things, of course. When I go in meetings, I like my car. I don't want to break down the interstate. See, I don't have to try to call with my deafness. I like my things. I like my house, and I like my whatever. But this is the first woe against them, is when they say join house to house. And he's talking about this ambition that passes beyond the noble bound, the thirst for more, to have the obsession with it. And to move on here quickly, he says, what will happen is this. The Lord speaks. Notice in verse 9, I want to bring out verse 9 in the original language. Verse 9 says, in my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate. But the phrase, in my hearing, the Lord said, is in the original language, meaning the Lord said, are you hearing me? He's walking right up to the ear and saying, are you with me? I don't want you to miss this. All the things you think you're working for, you need to satisfy yourself, you'll become desolate. That's what it means in Hebrew. He walked right up to his ear, and he's yelling in his ear, I want to make sure you don't miss it. I thought it was interesting. Because God is saying to the prophet, yell in the ear, get their attention, so they don't miss. You cannot just live for material things alone. Can't do it. And the end result of that might be becoming desolate. This is the sin that is of sin of covetousness. And Colossians talked about the sin of covetousness. Colossians 3:5. He calls it idolatry. And it's a mean, ugly looking God. But it's not even as satisfying. It's mean. It's ugly. It's a God that dominates, a tyranny. When it takes over our lives, and the only thing we live for is the accumulation, that they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. The total independence for me, myself, and I. So, it is not wrong to have wealth, but here the idea is simply, very simply, to be consumed with materialism. And that's become a lot of what we are, to finding our happiness. The second woe, verse 11, and again we move on, is thoughtless pleasure seeking. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them, the harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and the wine are in their feast. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. This is the tyranny of pleasure, waking up early in the morning, going all day, going all night, and not regarding the work of God. This is the tyranny of pleasure that wastes time, that wastes body, that wastes the mind with little consideration. When godly people take some time to think, they marvel. We marvel at what God does in this world and what he's done for our country. Marvelous place. A marvelous country. We marvel at it. Here is nothing but pleasure seeking. There's no regard for the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hand. There's no time taken to contemplate spiritual matters. And one of the things we must do today is make sure that we will not be silenced in spiritual matters. So, therefore my people, in verse 13, what verse 13, 17 simply does is he tells about the coming judgment. And it's interesting what he says, because he speaks about it as if it took place. Verse 13. Therefore my people have gone into captivity. They haven't gone into captivity yet. They were captive in their minds and their bodies, but they hadn't gone into captivity yet. But he talks about this, and he mentions it. Verse 14. It's very interesting. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. This is very graphic and frightening. He says the lifestyle, the desire for material things, the desire for only for pleasure, not to contemplate contemplate God as if hell has opened up its mouth wide, just swallowing up everything that comes. This is graphic and it's frightening. Sees hell with a huge mouth taking in everything, swallowing it all up. And the prophet Isaiah was talking, making it clear then. So the second war has to do with pleasure seeking and the abuse of it. Not contemplating God, feeling all that there is to life is pleasure. Reading again, the early documents of our history are interesting. Because God always came somewhere into it. People wanted things. They wanted best. But they recognized God's goodness. They contemplated God. Here, the person who's taken up with this materialism and pleasure seeking doesn't consider the operations of the Lord. The third war, and we'll move on, is found in verse 18 and 19. Woe to them who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. Now I'm reading from the New King James, but it's interesting. It is now evil that has grown. It has grown so much, it has grown so heavy, it's almost like people are dragging behind them. See? It is loaded with guilt and sin. And they drag this with them, and they're not willing to cut the strings. By the time he gets here, it is loaded down with sin. It's loaded down with this, holding them back. And so it's as if they were openly piling sin upon sin upon sin upon sin and dragging that as the Lord behind them. Coming to the place where evil has grown so much and people are bearing it and dragging it, not even recognizing it can become free from it. So he sees them dragging this cart, and evil is seen as harnessing themselves to this chariot of sin. The next thing, though, he says in this woe is this. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. There seems to be a little semblance of faith here. Well, let him intervene. Let us show. There seems to be faith here. Well, just show yourself to us and let him make speed and let him hasten and let us show us what is wrong. If he judges us, we will change. But actually, it's unbelief. There's a challenge to God here. There's a defiance. They are not trembling at God's judgment. They pretend to desire this God's judgment. What do they say? That we may see it. Just show us and we'll know what we're wrong and we'll do what is right. But in reality, it's defiance to God. It's a defiance right in God's face because they don't believe him. And the prophet Isaiah says they use their religious talk. Well, if God is really, really God, if he really cares, and if he's really against our sin and really this and really that, why doesn't God intervene? So at the bottom line, bottom of this pretended desire lies unbelief. There's no attempt now in verse 18. And this is what the prophet is saying. There's no attempt to hide sin. No attempt to hide a sense of shame. Sin is openly practiced, tolerated, and pulled along. The weight of it, destroying. The fourth woe, 20. Woe to them who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You can see how this is building up. The people now reach a place of moral confusion. I rarely give messages like this, by the way. I'm not a patriotic sermon giver, but moral confusion. Not even know it's right. Good is evil, evil is good. It's a reversal of values. Someone I was reading a while ago talked about the moral influence of language. Terms and ideas that express things or that change concepts or that water the concepts down. The moral influence of language. Sinful living is expression of self. Purity and self-restraint is puritanism and religion and legalism. Right? And honorable living, people are hypocrites or fundamentalists. But this can go on and on. Truth is twisted, perverted, a sense of right and wrong. But one of the things that the prophet mentions is that there's the inability to discern. They've lost their ability to discern because they've scoffed at God. I'm often amazed at our leaders. I'm often amazed at some of the things they said, the tremendous things they say to inspire me and encourage me, and the stupid things they say. And losing a sense that God must be part of what we are, values turned upside down, scoffing at God, you lose the ability to discern what is right. And this is one of the things I feel is going on in our country. And again, I'm kind of giving a patriotic little thing. Drunkenness is called a disease. Sodomy. I won't call it gay. Sodomy. It's called alternate lifestyle. The moral persuasion of language. Perversion is called adult entertainment. Immorality is called the new morality. Pro-choice. Recently I read something about pro-choice, and it was really to prevent family tragedies. Now there's more of the reason. Wow. We've had too many quotes by Ronald Reagan lately, but he's a quotable president. I can't think of many things to say for Bill Clinton except that I did not have, well, never mind. I won't give that quote. But Ronald Reagan's a very quotable president. And he said this: we cannot diminish the value of one category of human life, the unborn, without diminishing the value of all human life. There is no cause more important. Our values have been turned upside down through language. This moral influence of language has been turned upside down by people who have no sense of God, who've scoffed at him, who have no sense of deep feelings, as far as I can say. And so have you. So notice verse 20, this woe says the people can no longer discern. They have no ability to understand. What is right? What is wrong? What is good? What is bad? I don't know. They've lost it. When you read the Mayflower Compact, they were not saying that the nation would be Christian. They were not saying that these strangers had to follow everything they said. But it was establishing that God would be honored, that God would be included. And so this is rather important. The next woe, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. What else can we say here but self-conceit, lack of humility? What else can we say? They now grown to the place where they couldn't listen to anyone. They couldn't listen to God. They now were proud in their own eyes, right? Wise in their own eyes. They were blinded by their condition. They weren't able to see. Inflated by their views of self. Look what we've accomplished. Have we really accomplished this on our own without the grace and mercy of God? I doubt that. Somewhere in all of this, the grace and mercy of God has been involved in this. And they couldn't see the foolishness of their wisdom, the breakdown that is taking place by excluding God. And many things that have taken place. There are many great, great needs. And now they're too proud to listen. And through the influence of the moral influence of language, through their wrong choices, through the moral confusion, we suffer. One more woe, verse 22. Woe to those who are what? Verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant in mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and who take away justice from the righteous man. This is not the same as the second. The second one talks about people just wasting their time. This here is a woe to those who are under the influence of it, who make decisions regarding other people's lives that destroy other people's lives. Read it. Woe to those, right? Mighty at drinking, men of violence for mixing, who justify the wicked for bribing, who take away justice from the righteous man. This is the one who lives under absolute pleasure, absolute materialism, absolute self, who's making decisions for everybody. How many bureaucrats perhaps go in the office under the influence in the morning and have to make a decision? I don't know. But this is a very interesting point. The ability to even make a proper decision after you've been consumed with materialism, consumed with pleasure, defying God, proud in your own eyes, not able to see your sin. And then you sit down. and you make decisions that influence everyone. And these decisions very often are turning out to be awful decisions. This shows that these people have lost their sense of judgment. Verses 24 to 30 are merely an explanation of the coming judgment. But one of the things I read is this: written into the constitution of God's universe are certain consequences of sin. But there's one more woe. I've been talking about many things, but there's one more. And that is found in Isaiah 6:5. Here of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by a voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Woe is me, for I am done, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This woe is not to the nation. This woe is not to those who are in materialism. This isn't to those who are consumed, wasting a life by pleasure. It is to those who are believers. The last woe is when we get a look at God, we understand our sinfulness and our need to honor Him. And this applies to us. This is very important for us, isn't it? Once we see God's glory, we're humbled and we're broken and we see our needs. What can we as church do? What can we as Christians do? We need to examine our lives most certainly. But while we can identify with the six woes in chapter 5, what about this one in chapter 6? Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So he's talking about changing his own life. Finding out if he is speaking like the world, thinking like the world, acting like the world. And getting a chance to look at the holiness of God and have his life changed. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. And everybody makes a big deal out of it. Well, he wasn't an atheist. He wasn't an agnostic. Now, as a deist, he may not have believed in particular things, but he believed in God. So he wasn't an atheist. And he said this. And we've known this phrase, we've seen it before many times. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Here are our priorities, my view of our priorities. Sanctity of human life. And I read the phrase from Ronald Reagan. The need for the tradition family. Children are living messages we send to a time that we will not see, the traditional family. Another thing, the church and the private school. The church, the influence that the state is upon the church. I've mentioned this before, but the day is slowly coming when we will have to be careful what we say, lest someone is offended and legally create problems. What will happen if one day somebody knocks on his door, a homosexual couple or a lesbian couple, says, we want to be married, and we say we don't do that? Can something, maybe. Maybe it can happen. Where churches will be shoved into a corner and challenged on the legality of things. So we need to protect the church and the private school. And we need to do this too, the freedom in the public arena. Secular society is trying to close the door on religious freedom of expression in public areas, in a public way. And we need to be bold and understand we're not going out creating an undue problem, for sure. But these are some things in my mind. I'm not a patriotic speaker, and I'm probably not very good at this. But here in Isaiah, I was moved by things that we can identify with. And I was also moved by Isaiah 6:5. The fact that Isaiah, too, looked at his own life as a follower of God and as a prophet and said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and so are the people around me. I have my sin. I have my need to clean some things up to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word. We want to thank you too for what's going on in India. We're amazed at what your people have done. And we thank you for them. We're amazed at how people have given their lives for the lives of others. And we thank you for our country. You've shed your grace on us. We're not a Christian nation, but we have had people, many people who understood the Christian principles. And you've shed your grace on us. And we feel these days some little anxieties as we look at what's going on. The level of material things, the greed for it. Not just having money, but spending our lives on it in such a way we lose our lives. The pursuit of pleasure from morning to night without any discernment, that we're ruining our bodies and our minds. The pride we have, that we've done it all by ourselves. The confusion about morals, not even understanding that because we've left you out, we've lost our ability to discern. And then the last war we think about, we pray for our leaders. May they make decisions that are not influenced by the foolishness of their lifestyles or the addictions and powers are under, the tyranny of lust, the tyranny of pleasure, the tyranny of material things. May they make the right decision. We pray for them. We pray for our leaders. And we ask you, Father, that you will call many of them to remember and come to mind that there was a time when we understood that there are certain truths and principles that are important in this land, and one is freedom of religion to express ourselves about the subjects we feel that are important to us without any threats. And speak to us as you spoke to Isaiah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.